In our second stage of examining Catholic institutional education, in our role in that education, we want to view it from the viewpoint of practice as distinct from the principles which we had briefly seen in our last conference. And I want to consider two phases of this practice of our involvement in Catholic education, one which I call the apostolate of preparation and the other the apostolate of communication. Now, I would adjust myself to my audience inasmuch as this morning I had a lot of, religious who were just a few months in the community, others in the novitiate, a lot of juniors, many of whom were very formally involved in preparation, where it's their whole life. On the other hand, I just made inquiries, and I know that you have at least a number of your own sisters who are in preparation at the college, correct? You certainly are in contact with your own junior sisters, as I think they're being called now. Moreover, no matter how formally involved in Catholic education or how many years of experience she has, a teacher should always be constantly preparing, at least for the next class. So the apostolate of preparation is relevant, I think, to everyone at every stage of one's teaching career. First, as regards the apostolate of preparation or training oneself, whether in the broad sense of a young religious still preparing herself to go into the teaching career, or of one maturing years but often wanting experience or training, particularly for a new subject being taught, there is need for motivation to recognize the necessity of preparation. Now, what happens, as you know better than I, sister formation has been imposed, it has to be imposed on the American sisterhoods to protect them from the pressures all around them, to put them, as some of you may recall, into the classroom just after you entered the postulancy. Maybe your community didn't do it. I know some did. I made the mistake this morning of suggesting in the olden days they would send a postulant to teach the classroom. Surely she got the postulant's veil. There was a big howl from the postulant section. We should remind ourselves that every profession, especially in modern times, demands a lot of preparation. And a preparation that goes back not only to formal schooling in the early days, but a constant keeping up with the field and the subject you are handling. There's a doctor friend of mine, for example, a specialist, who tells me he gets up a half an hour earlier every morning before Mass. He is a daily communicant, which is maybe the reason why he does it. And for a half an hour each morning, he reads the medical journals. It is also well to recognize that Christ our Lord spent so much time in training his apostles, and over the years the church has always been most solicitous that those who communicate the truths of revelation, that's what we are doing, be exceptionally well prepared and always be able to meet the intellectual and cultural level of the people they deal with. And I think more than anyone else, a teacher, changing from one school to another, from one classroom to another, one grade to another, has got to constantly readjust herself. And for failure to do so, it may, as you know, also injure the spiritual life. And not a small amount of the unhappiness that a sister may experience in her spiritual life comes from a maladjustment to the work she's supposed to be doing as a teacher. Now, the highest motivation value that we can have as religious for devoting ourselves to either the long-range preparation which the community gives, now all her religious, or the more ad hoc preparation for a single class, or for a week, or say during the summers, or the year ahead, is the fact that even though it may be groveling work, dealing with a very secular subject, like mathematics, history, or geography, yet, for us, in the teaching profession, that is simply the will of God. And we don't console ourselves by saying that I've spent my time in chapel well. If God wants me to read a new textbook I'm going to use, so that I'm not surprised by the time I got to page 100 what's in that book. It means that I am deleterious in my duty if because I find it hard or distasteful or unspiritual, I do not as adequately prepare myself for every single class I teach as I don't see the average but the best in the field of secular education. You know as well as I, any time you step into a classroom unprepared, always the wrong thing happens. And we should feel guilty, sisters, before God. May I suggest, as at least one item, in the examination of conscience for confession, for teaching sisters, how well prepared I was for each one of my classes. Humility, charity, spirit of prayer are all important. Let's make sure they are relevant to my profession as a teacher. We know that handling a secular subject, and by and large, unless we are teaching formal religion, and most of us, most of the time, are not doing that, we've got to convince ourselves that the faith we exercise, and it takes a lot of faith to equip oneself to teach even a single class, especially with the content of what I am teaching, is as far removed from God as earth, which is geography, is from theology, which of course is the science of God. We know also that in the work of preparation, the hours we spend, or I hope do spend, in preparing ourselves with a long range or short range for each class, are normally not nearly as satisfying as, say, facing a class. It's always an adventure to me. You never know what's going to happen. Teaching, for most of us, is, I hope, a not unpleasant experience. Spending nights. Now I know here that there are horrore in the religious communities over which you don't have control. But, and we're going to talk about this before the conferences are over, the freedom that a sister ought to have to prepare herself should not be limited necessarily by the convent schedule. It is far more important that the students listen to a well-prepared teacher than that she turned off the lights exactly when she should have, because permission can always be obtained. If it cannot, may I suggest praying for the superior. As far as methodology goes, we are talking here about the apostolate of preparation. for yourselves, if any of you are still in that, for what some sisters is a half a lifetime of getting your degree, or if you are working with sisters who are preparing themselves for the teaching profession, or for those of you who are teaching and need to prepare yourselves class by class, there are certain methods, certain ways of studying that I cannot forbear talking about. Because if ever we think that we as professional teachers, I don't say we'll thank them, I will even save ourselves by just practicing the monastic virtues of people who are not in our profession, we are not wrong, we are mistaken. For us, the asceticism, the mortification, the self-control, the humility required in studying is our principal way of sanctifying our souls. A teacher is mainly sanctified as a teacher. And one of the pities often of retreats given to teaching sisters, for example, is you may perhaps in 8 days hear 5 sentences about the virtue of hard study. And any time a teacher, after 30 years in the classroom, stops studying, she has really stopped effectively teaching. Some suggestions. To study effectively means that I have some kind of a schedule, some kind of a program. People budget everything these days. Now, don't say, as you spontaneously would want to say, I've got bills running my schedule. No doubt. All the bill says is you have time now to prepare your studies, prepare your class. It doesn't tell you what you're supposed to prepare, and less still how. Some kind of a schedule, for example, among the things that need preparation. Not everything is equally important. And the remarkable thing is that things often that are more important are less interesting. It just happens to be. The way life is. And consequently, if we follow our natural bent, we will more spontaneously give more attention and more time to what we like and neglect what we don't like, though we may need more. Another recommendation, and a simple one, is get going. The ritual that some people go through before they settle down to study would make a good book in rubrics. The desk must be dusted. The books and papers must be rearranged. You first must find out just now, what shall I study? Then a meditation, perhaps a long prayer in asking light from the Holy Spirit. Then, how should I go about this? All kinds of things, by which time half the study period is gone, and I have given only half myself to what I needed to prepare adequately to do the kind of a job that God wants me to do, get going. It means, of course, that I think before I sit down to study. A strong recommendation that I've been constantly making to, you see, I teach teachers. I've been teaching Jesuits. Hard-bitten customers. Take nothing for granted. Question everything you say. One recommendation I've always made, because it's so important, get to the heart of a class, of a problem, of a book, of a chapter. so that the thing that you want to communicate, say, in preparing for class, will not be a lot of scattered ideas, but will be that kind of a unit impression, which is the only thing that counts when you speak. The difference between speaking and writing basically is this. When you speak, you communicate a lot of ideas. But all that the people get basically is one big impression, because they don't have a book in front of them. They cannot stop and meditate while you're talking. By that time, you're 15 minutes off. Be sure that that unit impression is clear, strong, and that you know what one idea at least you want to get through every class. That simple rule will make you better teachers. In reading a book, or in preparing students to read their books, teach them to get to the heart of a problem. Few books are worth reading through. I wouldn't tell that to every audience. Most books have only certain things that are that worthwhile. Most chapters are not worth reading every word of. What's the heart of it? What's the man after? And if he isn't clear, you be sure that you are clear. Three verbs in the imperative: analyze, systematize, and memorize. Analyze, systematize, and memorize. Take a subject apart. Question it. Notice I did not say atomize, breaking up into a lot of disconnected ideas, but analyze as logically as you can. Then don't leave it there, but systematize. Somehow organize the matter. First in your mind, and then on paper, and then memorize. No good teacher can teach, or no teacher can teach well, unless she has a well-stocked memory of things, sisters, that she wanted to memorize. I think I talked about the will, didn't I, in memory? We remember what we want to remember, and conveniently we forget what we want to forget. It's a blessing. God spares us the trials of the past by making our memory regarding those things so loose it drifts to the bottom of our subconscious. Some things that I memorize that I can easily communicate. Some sort of a note system should be the stock in trade of every teacher. No teacher can teach well without a note system. And if you have not been doing it for 30 years, may I humbly suggest starting now. Some sort of a note system. Things where the ideas are somehow organized, where you can go to and pick up what you need when you need it. Ask questions of yourself and of others who may be teaching, say, the subject with you. Review for yourself. One of the banes of the teaching profession is that after having taught the subject for a certain number of years, we assume we know it. And the children, perhaps, of the parents we had taught 25 years before could almost tell some teachers what they're going to say, because in 20 years they have not changed. Now, there should be a stability about our spiritual life. There ought to be a constancy in our devotion to God. Let there be a constant change and improvement in the content and method of our teaching. Finally, write, W-R-I-T-E, Right. Did I quote to you St. Augustine's famous phrase that anyone who claims he is studying and does not write, he is sleeping? You want the Latin. According to Augustine, studere sine stilo est dormire. If Augustine believed that, we lesser Augustines surely need the asceticism of writing so that the mind will be controlled. Do you know what happens? If I'm thinking, then I write. If I stop writing, I often stop thinking. And if I think I'm continuing to think after I have stopped writing, just notice the doodling people tend to do. We cannot construct a single simple sentence without paying hard attention to what we're doing. The control of the mind is the writing hand. That simple sentence is a statement of genius, not from me, but from minds much superior to mine. To pass that on to our students is to have made them intellectually profound. Before we leave this apostolate of preparation, let me suggest the importance of collaboration in a community. By this I mean the importance of everyone in the community, from the Golden Jubilarian to the one who is just got her A.B., say this past June, or the M.A., to recognize that this apostolate of preparing themselves, I'm speaking now of the young religious, is the self gradius, the hope of the flock for your community. The community of the future will be as good as the young religious who are now training themselves. They need your help in every possible way. First of all, by encouragement. A lot of wonderful things have come through sister formation. One of the less wonderful things is, so I'm told by young religious, the so-called juniors. What a name. Sister so-and-so, FND, comma, junior. One of the less wonderful things is these young religious are being reminded by the so-called seniors that they are still on probation, they are still on trial, and if they don't behave themselves, you know what's going to happen. Every possible encouragement. Those religious, even though they have only temporary vows, remember their vocation is perpetual as yours. And indeed their perseverance in the religious life is conditioned on your example. Encourage them. Help them. There is no one under heaven who deserves your help more than your fellow sisters. All the kindness and smiles in dealing with the laity, and I hope it's always a modest and restrained grimace, but sometimes nothing but a frown, almost a scorn, which may pass for religious self-control in the community. And just because we have been seeing the same face all year doesn't mean that it deserves less our responsive kindness and generosity. For everyone in the community to pray and sacrifice for the young religious who are training, because they're going, if you don't know, sisters, those of us that have been in the community for 20 or so years, if you don't realize it, they're having a hard time. It's not easy for them. And the hardest part of the adjustment for many of them is that they have got to be so many years in their study program. They didn't expect, for example, that within a month of entering the postulancy they were going to be in a college classroom. They didn't realize, perhaps, that a large part of their asceticism and love of God will be the love of a geometry book. And you don't hug geometry books. They need help. They need spiritual strength, which means they need our prayer and sacrifice. Now the apostolate of communication. Here I am speaking directly to teachers as teachers. The teacher in Catholic schools is under surveillance and is being challenged as never before. She is, first of all, in competition with a highly developed, well-organized, and well-financed public school system. And in case you don't know, let me remind you, money is a powerful motive for work. Let's not suppose that because our motivation is higher, it is therefore always stronger. That, by the way, is not good psychology. Things nearer, more tangible, regularly and more often, are more strongly motivating. These people with whom we are competing are highly trained, sophisticated professionals, and the very ambivalence of our lives, the very effort to live a kind of a double life, religious and teachers, can be times make us less aware of what competition we are under as teachers. It means also that people in the world have time, opportunity, and stimulation for developing themselves that we may not have. All of these things should evoke in us certain qualities, which I reduce mainly to three. You see my penchant for threes. Let a religious teacher be competent, that she have contact, and that she be relevant. First, that she be competent. Competence, of course, assumes a well-stocked mind. Remember, what we are supposedly communicating is knowledge. And just as with anything, from the lowly 2 cents, unless I've got 2 cents, I cannot give somebody one, so with knowledge, you just don't give what you don't have. And no amount of facade or pretense will make up for knowledge. Consequently, the first lifelong obligation of a teacher, if she wants to be competent, is to constantly seek to acquire knowledge. Among the things that I recommend is a reassessment, which I understand your community will be making, between the relationship of studies and of the time spent in prayer. Of course we are religious. I would not be prepared to say which objectively before God is more important. Both are important. We are simultaneously both religious and teachers. Some flexibility in the daily schedule to allow for studies, to allow for invitation to people partaking or participating in our own academic program in our schools, lectures, institutes, all kinds of things that Catholic schools, having been long enough in public education to say this, are quite behind the times in promoting. Good libraries. Knowledge is mainly contained in books. When I read a book, I try as far as I can to share the knowledge which the man who wrote the book had. It means that adequate budgets are provided. Every community should reassess this. I remember some years ago I'd given a retreat in the East to a community of sisters, and among the things I mentioned just in passing was this. The next year I happened to be passing through the community and met the Mother General. She said, "Father, you'll be happy to know that since you have been here," I don't think I spoke more than two sentences, "we spend $2,000 more for books than in any previous year of the community's existence." Books cost money. Buy them. There's a story of St. Ignatius which is worth repeating if you haven't heard it. It seems that he was written by a rector of one of our schools over the lack of money in the budget. They just didn't have money. In fact, the father wrote to St. Ignatius saying that it's a matter practically of whether we eat or whether we have books. St. Ignatius wrote back a very crisp answer: buy the books. Among the things that Catholic teachers should examine is one of the most familiar complaints, or better, observations made of Catholic schools, that we practice what we may have heard in other connections but seldom apply to ourselves, that we practice paternalism, which for you, I suppose, would be maternalism. Do you know what that means? Where incompetence is either tolerated or absorbed for all kinds of reasons, maybe a lack of personnel, maybe fear of hurting feelings, you name the reason. The murderous competition, that's the only term I can use, the murderous competition on the teaching staffs of schools that are not under Catholic auspices would frighten us. We are spared that kind of competition, and we thank God for it. Let us not go to the other extreme of canonizing incompetence. And I'm not saying Sister says her prayers. She is so humble. Of course she's humble. Is she a good teacher? It means then that we individually, and whatever authority we have for those under us, that we examine and test and make sure that we know how well those who teach know what they're teaching. How effectively are they communicating? As simple a thing as a voice that doesn't carry, or a pitch that carries all right, but induces some kind of nervous disorder. nothing in the profession of teaching should take precedence over competence. Other things must be considered. This is primary. Secondly, a teacher who has dedicated herself to this profession, which means this form of apostolate of communication, must be in contact. Contact with whom? In contact with the students she is teaching, with the parents of those she is teaching, and as far as possible, of the world in which the young people live, from which they came, and above all, to which they are going. I'm not a fool, sisters. I know the problem here. I know the built-in dilemma of living a quasi-monastic life, following the rules and regulations. May God bless us to observe them perfectly. But I also know that we are living in a world that, in large measure, is unknown, at least is not known nearly as well as it should, by those who are teaching what we hope to be the leaders of that world. Among the things I select, I could have chosen many. You see, the subject we are on now would have easily been worth 2 weeks of conferences. I choose only the subject of silence. Don't misunderstand me, sisters. I think silence is absolutely necessary for contact with God. As I define silence, it is paying attention to God. A soul in love with Him who keeps silence will be in contact with Him. We need it. We would not enter this life except for that, and we wouldn't maintain or persevere or less still grow in this life without silence. But we don't communicate with the world through silence. We communicate with that world through speech. And consequently, silence must be reinterpreted. No single individual may do so for herself, unless, of course, the obvious demands of charity require. But prayer at least, and sacrifice, that the Spirit might enlighten first the church and in the church the rulers and authorities in religious communities to ask themselves in what way silence should be reassessed to make it possible for those who are in contact with God also to be in effective and persuasive contact with the world. The world needs it. The question of money, of course, involves so many things in this business of contact. It means, however, that we do not hesitate to spend money for the means of communication which the present council, in fact, has decreed should be one of the main concerns of the teaching part of the mystical body. It means, furthermore, that what are now simply ordinary means of communication, either personal or intentional, that is, intellectual, be made as available as the works of the apostolate require. I mention only two: correspondence and the telephone. Whenever I call up a religious community of women to talk to a sister, and I do occasionally, and sometimes long distance, as I did last night to a mother general in the East, except this time she called. But when I call, almost always, I either say so or I'm ready to tell the operator, please take my name and have her call back when they find her. There are so many ways in which souls are not being as helped as they might. If only we had the courage, and let's pray that God might give the courage and the wisdom to expedite and make available to all who deal with the souls that Christ redeemed, to put them into easy contact. So with correspondence, limitations to correspondence in religious institutes go as far back as the beginnings of Christian asceticism, but those limitations should never inhibit the necessary contact between ourselves and those whom God has placed into our lives. And sisters, let's never forget this. Once God has put a soul into our lives, that soul belongs to us, and we are responsible for it until we die. They may graduate from school, they may never graduate from our apostolic zeal. Now I know that all these things are liable to abuse. What isn't? Let it not be said that religious institutes had made the mistake which our American government made when it enacted the 18th Amendment. You know the Volstead Act? When of all incredible things given to the sacred instrument of the American Constitution was a prohibition not to drink alcoholic beverages. Of course, people abuse anything. It assumes, oh, it sure does, a spiritual depth, a strength of character, a cloister of spirit that is stronger than any walls. I'm not naive. I know sisters in convents, I know ex-sisters out of convents. I know the dangers, but I also know the world that needs us. And God, through the council, is teaching that church. Let's pray that our own communities make such adjustments as the Spirit of God desires. Finally, a religious teacher should be relevant. This, by the way, is a very common term. It's almost impossible to describe it. It doesn't mean exactly being in touch. It doesn't quite mean being up to date. It surely doesn't always mean being involved, but it means all of these things. It means, I suppose, doing the thing you're supposed to do. The best way that I could think of describing this kind of relevance is to say that in proportion as we are relevant in our teaching, we give expression to that balance between two extremes which have always beset the Church of God and which we must carefully avoid. On the one hand is You've heard the thing many times, I'm sure. Old Manichaeism. Remember the Confessions of St. Augustine? He used to be a Manichaean for 9 years. Well, the Manichaeans taught that the world is bad. It sure is. They claim the devil made it. Augustine's answer, finally, when it dawned on him, was, it can't be bad. Why not? Because God took on human flesh to enter that world. It must be pretty good. And the other extreme is materialism or secularism, which claims that so far from this world being bad, this is the only thing good, because this is the only thing that exists. Now, as religious, we are quite safe in our philosophy of life from secularism. We may, however, unwittingly give countenance to the philosophy that somehow the world that we left, we have also escaped. Concretely, it means that we respect the world for what it is. As a creature of God, it is well once in a while, at least in memory, to go back to those first chapters of Genesis, when the Lord is described in symbolic terms as having made, you know, the different parts of creation. And each time after he made it, he saw that it was good. Now, in teaching theology, I remind my students, the goodness spoken of in Genesis is what we call metaphysical goodness, the highest kind. Why? Because it squares with the mind of the Maker who made it. Why is the world good? Because it's what God wants it to be. The only thing bad in the world is bad people. And among those people, only their wills. The world as the world has been defined. This is infallible doctrine, sisters. No council need bother defining. Just quote Genesis. He saw that it was good. Now, there is, however, a possible tendency, we especially, who have been correctly warned about the evils and dangers of the world, for which Christ ourself warned us, it is possible for us to mistakenly suppose that because there is evil in the world, and there sure is, that the world itself and the subjects we teach are somehow less than good. To be relevant, practically speaking, means that we take an interest in the things of the world. Sisters, provided you understand what I am saying, I trust the Holy Spirit is teaching you a lot. It is in this world of the people we teach must live. Their salvation must be worked out there. Most of them will not enter the country. Take the whole area of social problems vexing the society in which we live, and much more so in other cultures. Unemployment, housing, the race problem in both directions. In fact, I think the race problem is a bigger problem for the whites than it is for the colored. Washington, D.C., the last I heard, has 81% Negro children in schools. The whole complicated and dangerous issue of church and state problems in America. Government and politics. The whole field of morality, what of course is so often immorality. We cannot be ignorant of it. We dare not be unconcerned about it. I have just a few jottings here that came to me from memory. In Kalamazoo, which is not a large city, 80,000, I think, is Kalamazoo's population. It has more than its share of crime, especially so-called juvenile crime, where the only thing juvenile about the crime is the age of the criminal. Real crimes. A young boy in his 18th year was finally caught by the police after having committed his fifth murder. His last murder was that of a teacher in the public schools of Kalamazoo when this youngster was hitchhiking. The teacher took him 15 minutes in the car. He was held up by the boy, had no money to give him, was killed in cold blood. In this morning's paper, I happen to notice that in New York yesterday, 10 boys, young boys, ranging from about 12 to 16, walked into a department store and began raiding, while having guns, the customers. One man either didn't have anything to give them or resisted. They began beating him. His young boy, young son, began to defend his father. They killed the son in cold blood. None of those boys was caught. Recently in Chicago, a teacher in the eighth grade was killed in cold blood by one of her students. Immediately after, the teachers' union in Chicago sent around inquiries to all the schools, all the public schools, asking how many of them felt they needed police protection for their teachers. Over 100 institutions said they need police protection. One of my students at the university just graduated, did her student teaching last year. In her class of 26 children, 18 from broken homes. Among the things we should be painfully conscious of is the fact that Christ our Lord came to call sinners. How many times I've heard from public school administrators, of course Catholic schools don't have the delinquency problems that we have because they expel their problem children. We get them. I think every teaching community is in conscience bound to ask itself what it is doing for the very secularly involved young generation, much of which comes from Catholic backgrounds. And let us never say we cannot handle the problem. God's grace is infinite. We have not begun to tap the resources of God's assistance to solve the very real problems in the world. And one reason why we are often so uninvolved in the problem is because we are unaware of them. Teaching, therefore, with such relevance that we are conscious on the one hand of our, and let's admit it, a life of the counsels which calls for the practice of poverty, chastity, and obedience, which the world outside is not committed to. On the other hand, precisely for that reason, as we tried, I hope, to make clear in our second conference yesterday, we may not know all the social problems in the world outside. We may never have majored in sociology. But precisely because God has gifted us with grace and has, with our cooperation, given us a nearness to Himself and a possession of virtue that others who have not been so called do not possess, God wants to use us to solve the world's problems in a way, mark my words, which nobody else in the world is better prepared to do than we. Nobody. One final word. To be relevant, we must also, of course, be prudent. We should always keep in mind that the people we are teaching, I'm speaking of the teaching profession, are not, by and large, those who will follow us in the religious life. Their boys and girls will become the fathers and mothers of families. And among the adjustments that we have got to make to be truly relevant is the adjustment of recognizing that our poverty is not to be theirs, our chastity not theirs, our obedience not theirs. To understand their needs and to solve them from our vantage point requires the grace of God. It also requires experience, study, and I hope a community study, so that our teaching profession will be what the Church of God wants it to be. We have at our disposal the means of reforming the world, which is the purpose for the convening of the Vatican Council. We have at our disposal in the United States such an instrument in Catholic schools as no other nation under God enjoys. Let's be faithful to the opportunity.